starting from verse 1. The burden against the wilderness of the sea, as whirlwinds in the south pass through. So it comes from the desert, from a terrible land. A distressing vision is declared to me. The treacherous dealer deals treacherously, and the plunderer plunders. Go up, O Elam, beseech, O Media. All its sighing I have made to cease. Therefore, my loins are filled with pain. Pangs have taken hold of me, like the pangs of a woman in labor. I was distressed when I heard it. I was dismayed when I saw it. My heart wavered. Fearfulness frightened me. The night for which I longed for, he turned into fear for me. Prepare the table. Set a watchman in the tower. Eat and drink. Arise, you princes. Anoint the shield. For thus has the Lord said to me, go, set a watchman. Let him declare what he sees. And he saw a chariot with a pair of horsemen, a chariot of donkeys, and a chariot of camels. And he listened earnestly with great care. Then he cried out, a lion, O my Lord, I stand continually on the watchtower in the daytime. I have sat at my post every night. And look, here comes a chariot of men with a pair of horsemen. Then he answered and said, Babylon is fallen. And all the carved images of her gods he has broken to the ground. O my threshing and the grain of my floor, that which I have heard from the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, I have declared to you. We come to Isaiah chapter 21, and this morning we desire to cover the first 10 verses of this passage. We come to this message, the call to separation. Separation is a constant note in the Bible. And we are going to see that Isaiah appears to be repeating himself. He has finished one cycle of so-called burdens, where he turned his attention from one nation to another, and each time he declared forth the burden that God had given him. God's word was so heavy upon him that he had to do something, and he had to unburden himself by speaking those words out. And that began from chapter 13 to chapter 20. We look back at chapter 13, you discover that he said in verse 1, the burden against Babylon, which Isaiah the son of Amos saw. So he unburdened himself. And after Babylon, he turned his eyes upon another nation, and he unburdened himself, and he turned his eyes upon another nation. He unburdened himself. He did this all the way right to chapter 20. And we thought, you know, we know your message, Isaiah. The next time you mention another nation, we know that you are going to declare another burden. See? So it appears that Isaiah had no end in repeating himself. But remember, Isaiah had no choice but to preach God's word. It is not a matter of whether he liked it or not. Given Isaiah's ability in writing, you can see that his book is really a book of exquisite literature. He was capable of writing great poetry. And as you analyze each portion of his work, you discover that they are arranged in a certain symmetry throughout. You analyze throughout, you discover this is a literary man. This is a man who could easily have sat on the professor's chair in any university of the world, the highest university of the world, the best, and he could sit there and be the topmost professor in literature. And yet, this man had no choice. He was constrained by God's word. He had to preach God's word. That was his burden. So it's not for you to criticize. Isaiah was more capable than we all are. And yet, he had to proclaim God's word. And one cycle of burden has been over. Now a new cycle begins. And with today's passage, you are going to see another cycle of judgment this time. And you see a slight emphasis difference here. In the previous cycle, it was about the gospel age. Despite the terrible situation of the world around Isaiah could see that the day would come when the Savior arrived and the gospel will go to all the nations, the remnant of God from all nations will be called in. He put it across in a positive manner. He says that there will be people who believe. When that day arrives, the gospel will be preached. You see, there will certainly come a time when the Savior arrives. So that had been the basic message of Isaiah in the first cycle. And in this present cycle which we are embarking on, we are beginning a new cycle of Isaiah's burdens. The emphasis is slightly shifted now to the period before judgment. And Isaiah is going to show to us that there will be no glorious 1,000 years on earth. Instead, there will be trials, there will be judgment. That is the emphasis. So if you put the emphasis of the second cycle together with the first cycle of preaching he had done, you will discover that they complement one another. The gospel age will arrive. The gospel will go out to all nations. There will be people who are saved. So God's kingdom will be built up. But at the same time, there will be judgment upon those who rely on the world, those whose pursuit are only the things of this world, those who ignore God, those who refuse His message. So this together form the complete message. And here Isaiah begins this second cycle by showing to us that it has to be done because it's God's word. And this point must be emphasized, because otherwise you may be thinking, why he appears to go through again not only that cycle of burdens, but it appears to be a repetition of what he had done. And in fact, in today's passage, you're going to see that he comes back to the first nation, to Babylon. You're going to think, I have enough of this. Next week I wouldn't come to church because I expect what the preacher will say. But remember, it is not my choice nor yours, just as it was not Isaiah's choice. It was God's word, and he had to proclaim it. And we must remember that repetition is a biblical thing to do. In the New Testament, Peter reminds us of why it is that he constantly repeated himself. And this is a truth that we must not miss, because when preaching God's word, the same truth must be proclaimed. We are not here to be novel, to come up with new ideas. We are here to proclaim what God has revealed to us. And it may appear repetitious, but it is needful. And in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 12, the Apostle Peter says this. Let me read this to you, chapter 1, verse 12 of 2 Peter. For this reason, I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know and are established in the present truth. Yes, I think it is right, as long as I am in this tent, to stir you up by reminding you, knowing that shortly I must put off my tent, just as our Lord Jesus Christ showed me. Moreover, I will be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after my decease. We are forgetful people. We need constant reminder. Therefore, don't be unhappy about being reminded. Truth must constantly be proclaimed in our hearing. And this is what Isaiah is doing. And this is what the New Testament emphasizes as well. If you study through the apostles' epistles, the Apostle Paul's epistle, you discover that's what he constantly does. He does not run away to some novel doctrine. He's always repeating Jesus Christ and Him crucified from various angles and all the time applying to the hearers. And we know it is for our good that we are reminded of truth. And we know another thing, that what appears to be old to you, that is constant repetition, is not repetition to those who are new. There are those who are hearing it for the first time. And furthermore, among those who have been hearing it, you never know, one day that message is the message used by God for the first time in his life to open his eyes and to bring him around to salvation. You hear the word, you think it's stale news, I already know the message. But on that day, the Holy Spirit opens your eyes and you are saved.
And you discover that all these years you have heard the same message, but it never turned you around. But on that particular day, God uses that to turn you around. So what is the burden of Isaiah in this passage? He wants to show to us that God's people must remain separate from the world. It has been voiced out before, but now he's going to say it again. Remain a separated people. Don't be drawn away by the world. However attractive and convincing the world may be, don't be drawn away. Don't be drawn away by the attractions of the world. And you might argue, but my needs are so pressing. And look at my trials, they're so difficult. And therefore I have to seek help. Seek help. Help from where? Seek help from your God. Don't seek help from the world. Don't rely on the people of the world and systems of the world. You must trust in God. Yes, no doubt, God might use certain people as instruments. But remember, your trust should not be upon them. Your trust should be upon God. God is the one who gives wisdom to men. God is the one who gives us the world richly to enjoy. God can use doctors. God can use the education system and so on to be of help to us. But remember that God is the one who gave. He's the giver. And we must trust in him. When our trust turns to the creatures and the things created, then you have gone astray. So to remain a separated people means you are set aside to worship God and to be used by him. Don't become worldly. Don't go after the world. So that is the basic message, a call to separate from the world. Now, this passage opens up to bring us this lesson by showing that it is a vision from God. Look at verse 1 and verse 2. Now, the historical event is being described, which is going to be used to portray the end time events. So often it is that in a book of prophecy, there is such a thing as prophetic shortening. And we have explained before, it is like looking into a telescope and you thought you see one range of mountain. Then you look behind that is another range of mountain. See? Now, you can have many examples everywhere. People have experience of various kinds. But the point is, sometimes to give an illustration, it brings things home more clearly. See? If ever you get the chance, travel to Nepal. Not because of the earthquake, but go to a place called Pokhara, that city. See? And you see that there is a range of mountains. It's dark and dark green. See? But when the clouds are clear, you discover to your amazement, hey, I never noticed this before. There's another range of mountain, and this time it's snow-capped. It's all covered with snow. And the two ranges of mountains are so obviously different. But as you look, you think that they're so near together. Now try taking a drive. You can climb, if you're right, you can go trekking. But you drive up those mountains. You discover you're up the one mountain, you can actually go down the other side. But you look, the range of mountains that are covered with snow, they are actually so far away. See? Now that is what is meant by prophetic shortening. When a prophet speaks of an event that is about to happen, he's actually also speaking of a greater event of the future. And the first event is meant to only picture what will happen in the future. And you might think that they are close together. They are mentioned together so closely in the same passage, when in fact they are quite far apart. So in order to explain this phenomenon, we say that there is what is called prophetic shortening. It is like looking at that range of mountain and you discover there's another range behind, and it is obviously another range. But when you climb up the first range, you discover the second range is so far away. So earlier, you only had the impression that they were so close together, when in fact they are quite far apart. So don't be surprised when Isaiah prophesies of a historical event which is meant to foreshadow what will actually happen much further on. So much later, that event will happen. But because the first event prophesied has happened exactly as prophesied, you can be sure that the second event that is mentioned will also happen. So God intends us to derive confidence in His word because the first event has been fulfilled. And God also desires us to capture a glimpse of what it will be like when that second event is finally fulfilled. Because the first event is often a weak picture of the more intense and more the ultimate fulfillment. So now that we have understood this, we look at this passage, and obviously it is a vision, and therefore it is concerning something that is future. But how far future? We are going to discover that there are two events. One is the immediate future, and the other is the ultimate fulfillment in the distant future. So the immediate future and the distant future, they are spoken together. So you must understand that this is indeed the right understanding, because we are told in verse 2, a distressing vision. So it is a vision. So we must expect that there is prophetic shortening. Then you note that the language is of the future. It is of the end times. It is eschatological. So concerning the end times. Look at verse 1, for example. The burden against the wilderness of the sea. Why this strange expression? The wilderness of the sea. And as you study on, it becomes so obvious. It is about Babylon. But why not just say the burden against Babylon, like what he did in chapter 13, verse 1? But why here the wilderness of the sea? Ah, you must understand that in the Bible, the sea is often used to refer to mankind. Mankind with so many people. We say we go to China, certain parts we say, you know, you see the stones. Then certain parts you see, you count the heads, you see. And in Chinese, it rhymes. Su Tou and Ren Tou. So you go to certain places, you look at the stones. Wow, beautiful scenery. But in certain cities, you're actually counting the heads. Ren Tou, Su Tou and Ren Tou. Yeah? So there's a contrast here. But the people are so many that you see a sea of heads everywhere. See? And when we look at people, the Bible uses the expression sea as a reference. And it is often used to express what will happen to mankind. And look at verse 10 of this passage. It goes on to say, "Oh, my threshing and the grain of my floor, that which I have heard from the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, I have declared to you." So Isaiah wanted this vision to be declared to God's people. So it is not about the sea or traveling, it is about people. So throughout the passage is about people. And how is it used elsewhere in the Bible? When you see a prophecy like this, we know that the language concerns some distant events. Take some examples. We refer back to chapter 13, which we have said was concerning Babylon, when in fact it concerned the gospel age. Look at chapter 13. Look at verse 9. Look at the language. "Behold, the day of the Lord comes." Now, this type of language obviously is prophetic, and it concerns the coming of the Lord. And yet it is used in reference to the attacking Assyrians. We are told, "Cruel with both wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate, and he will destroy his sinners from it. For the stars of heaven and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be darkened in its going forth, and the moon will not cause its light to shine." If you just focus on the immediate historical event, namely of the Assyrians coming down to attack, then you are short-sighted. You have missed the main point. That will happen, of course. But that is nothing compared to the return of the Lord on that day to judge the world. So it may be terrible when the Assyrians come to attack, but literally the sun did not stop shining, the moon did not grow dark. It is only when the Lord Jesus Christ returns that we know that will happen. The book of Revelation chapter 6 tells us that. the Lord Jesus Christ, while on earth, he also told us that. So it is very clear that the language used is prophetic in nature. Then it is connected with the coming of the Lord, as you can see in another example. Look at chapter 14, verse 12. We are told, "How you have fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning, how you are cut down to the ground, you who weaken the nations." You think that this is Babylon falling, when in fact it is a picture of greater things to come, that on Judgment Day, what is represented by Babylon, it will fall. And from our study previously, we know Babylon represents the world, and so the world will fall. And look at other passages. Look at verse 14 of chapter 14. "I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Yet you shall be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest depths of the pit." So obviously, again, prophetic language. And look at verse 22 of that passage. "For I will rise up against them, says the Lord of hosts, and cut out from Babylon the name and remnant, the offspring and prosperity, says the Lord." So it's the Lord who will do it. So obviously, Isaiah was using this type of language to say there's going to be a historical event happening. But that historical event is going to be a shadow. However real, however terrible it may be, it will be only a shadow of greater things to come when the Lord returns to judge. Okay? So here, this is the type of language used which we must recognize. And we must be convinced that this indeed is consistent with the overall teaching of the Bible. The Bible comes from God. God is the ultimate author. So the Bible cannot contradict itself. So as we examine Scripture, comparing Scripture with Scripture, we must look at the doctrine. There is such a thing as the analogy of faith. The faith of the Bible cannot contradict itself. It is one. So you discover that as we look at one or two passages, it becomes obvious. Now, if you look at Isaiah 52, a passage which we will refer to again later, but Isaiah 52. Now, God's people were told to remain separate. And in verse 11 and verse 12, we are told, "Depart, depart, go out from there, touch no unclean thing, go out from the midst of her, be clean, you who bear the vessels of the Lord, for you shall not go out with haste, nor go by flight, for the Lord will go before you, and the God of Israel will be your rear guard." Now, to the people of those days, the message was clear. God's people must remain separate from the world. God is their God. He will protect them. Don't trust in man. Don't trust in the systems of the world. And what is the system of the world? It's portrayed as Babylon. And if you turn with me to one final passage for this part of our point, you come to Revelation chapter 18, the last book of the Bible, Revelation 18. And we are told in Revelation 18 these words. So with these words, I believe you will finally be convinced that Babylon is actually a picture of the world, all the worldly system. We are told, chapter 18 of Revelation, verse 1 onwards, "After these things, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was illuminated with his glory. And he cried mightily with a loud voice, saying, Babylon the Great is fallen, and has become a dwelling place of demons, a prison for every foul spirit, and a cage for every unclean and hated bird. For all the nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. The kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth have become rich through the abundance of her luxury." So I hope by this stage you know the direction we are going. This is a prophecy concerning the fall of Babylon. But the fall of Babylon is a picture of the fall of this world. The world that is sinful, the world that is against God. We know God created the world, created everything very good. But sin entered, and men began to take upon themselves the task of becoming master, living out God, when in fact they should subdue the earth and be thankful to God. Instead, they wanted to live out God.
Remember the Tower of Babel? When people grouped together and they wanted to build the tower into the heavens, they say. You see, the arrogant attitude of men who think that they are in control of this world and they could do everything without God. So that is the message, that if you join such a system, if you join the people of this world and pursue independence from God, and you think that you can do everything without God, then you are one such person who must hear this message. This message is directed at you, that you must be very careful, that this world is doomed. And how did it apply to the people at that time? Historically, it is a reference to the fall of Babylon. Now, Bible scholars are not too sure which period it is referring to, because Babylon fell, a terrible fall, in the 6th century BC, around about the year 539 BC. It fell when the Iranians, the Medes and the Persians, the old name for Iran, Persia, the Persians and the Medes are related people. They attacked Babylon, and Babylon fell. But remember, Babylon has always been there. At the point when Isaiah was prophesying, the superpower was Assyria. Assyria was the one feared by people. But Babylon was one of those nations subjugated. So Babylon was under Assyria. But there were many periods in the history of Babylon when it tried to overthrow Assyria, it tried to rebel, and especially under a particular king whom we will come across. His name was Merodach Baladan. He appears in the Bible quite prominently. In the days of Hezekiah, in the days when Isaiah was prophesying, and now you know the background, that this king of Babylon tried to overthrow the Assyrians, and on a number of occasions nearly challenged Assyria, nearly overshadowed Assyria. But the Assyrians kept coming back to attack and subdue Babylon until it finally came to power. And when it fell to the Medes and the Persians, that was in the year 539 BC, when Cyrus took over, became king. See? Now, some scholars believe that that is the period referred to. But there was another period earlier under this Merodach Baladan, whom we must look at, because it's nearer the time of Isaiah, nearer the time of Hezekiah, when this prophecy was uttered. And it seems that the facts fit this earlier defeat of the Babylonians better, because we know from history, as well as from the Bible, that this Merodach Baladan, he rebelled a number of times between the year 722 and 710. In that 12 years, he tried a few times to overthrow the yoke of the Assyrians, but the Assyrians came back and taught him a lesson. Then in the year 705 to 702, he tried again, and this time he tried to come to Judah and try to get Hezekiah to join in. So that was around about the year 703. And Hezekiah was tempted to want to join forces with the Babylonians against the Assyrians. That is the international politics of the time. Now we refer a little to that in chapter 39. Turn to chapter 39 of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 39. And look at verse 1 and verse 2. So what we are saying then is that although some scholars refer this incident to a later fall of Babylon, but there is an earlier occasion when Babylon tried to overthrow the Assyrians but was subdued. And so we believe that this earlier incident fits more what Isaiah was saying. So look at chapter 39, verse 1. At that time, Merodach Baladan, the son of Baladan, king of Babylon, sent letters and a present to Hezekiah, for he heard that he had been sick and had recovered. And Hezekiah was pleased with them and showed them the house of his treasures, the silver and gold, the spices and precious ointment, and all his armory, all that was found among his treasures. There was nothing in his house or in all his dominion that Hezekiah did not show them. Then Isaiah the prophet went to the king, to King Hezekiah, and said to him, "What did this man say, and from where did they come to you?" So Hezekiah said, "They came to me from a far country, from Babylon." And he said, "What have they seen in your house?" So Hezekiah answered, "They have seen all that is in my house. There is nothing among my treasures that I have not shown them." Then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, "Hear the word of the Lord of hosts. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and what your fathers have accumulated until this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord." See? So roughly then, you know the historical setting. So back to Isaiah chapter 21 that we are looking at now. Hezekiah was constantly being tempted to rely on other nations. On a previous occasion, he nearly relied on Egypt until Isaiah spoke against that. Don't rely on man. Don't rely on a foreign nation. Rely on your God. And if you look back at chapter 20, you see what happened at that time. That the Ashdod, the city of Ashdod, had rebelled. So remember what was Ashdod, eh? So back to chapter 20, what happened? See? Israel, by the coast, had the Philistines who always troubled them. And the Philistines were not just one united nation. It is almost like Yemen today. There are many kingdoms. And there were five cities with five kings. They were roughly united. They were Philistines. But they were constantly attacking and troubling Israel. In the history of Israel, they have been a trouble. But when the Assyrians attacked, not only did Syria fall and Israel fell at that time, but the Philistines were also subjugated. But each kingdom tried to rebel against the Assyrians. And on that particular occasion that we are reading about in chapter 20, Ashdod had rebelled against Assyria by the instigation of Egypt. Egypt was a rising superpower. So Egypt supported the Philistines, and therefore Ashdod overthrew the Assyrians temporarily. And Ashdod sent ambassadors to Judah and said, "Let's form an alliance, let's be united. You see, our big brother in the south, Egypt, is behind us. Let us join together against the Assyrians." And Isaiah's message is that you don't rely on the alliance with the Philistines and with Egypt. Don't, because they will fall. See, they will fall and you will fall along with them. So that had been the message. So Hezekiah, ruling a country that was under pressure like this, felt that he needed to be allied with a stronger nation. One moment it was with the Philistines and the Egyptians. And the next moment he's turning to Babylon under this man, this Baladan, the son of Baladan, Merodach Baladan. He thought that he could join forces with them. After all, they are his kind. He comes from so far. He sent ambassadors. And on hearing upon Hezekiah being sick, these ambassadors came. So Hezekiah opened the palace to them. He showed them everything. And here, this is what Isaiah is referring to in chapter 20. That the message was from the Lord. It was directed at Judah, at Hezekiah, not to rely on the power of man, but to rely on God. And with that, Isaiah is lifted up to see further afield, and he is pronouncing the fall of Babylon when the Lord returns. And therefore, throughout the ages, God's people must learn this lesson. Remain a separate people. Be separated unto God. Your heart must be committed to your God, so that God will protect you, God will provide for you. Don't rely on the world. That is the basic message. And look at how this message was received. We come to the second section, verse 3 to verse 5. When Isaiah was given this vision, he understood what it meant, and it troubled him so much. Look at verse 3. "Therefore my loins are filled with pain. Pangs have taken hold of me like the pangs of a woman in labor." You say, "Isaiah, how do you know how a woman feels? You are not a woman."
Now, married man, it is highly recommended that you be present when your wife delivers the baby, okay? Then you see the pain involved, the labor. It is really labor. And there, the nurses are trying to encourage the wife to push, push, push. And here, there, the doctor is trying to help the baby to come out. And it's terrible because as the baby comes out, the flesh tears. And nowadays, the doctors cut deliberately to help so that the tear will not be so painful and prolonged. It will be clean. See, then later, the cut can be sewn back. Okay? Now, when you are there for the first time, experiencing your wife delivering, you feel like you are in it, you see. And as your wife, if you can hold your wife's hand, you see, she's in such pain that she grips at you. It's so painful, okay? And of course, nowadays, people have epidural. They just inject something into the spinal cord to prevent pain. But I'll say, you know, that's artificial, okay? It helps you. You choose that. That's up to you. But the point is, in the days of Isaiah, he was an observant man. And he was a married man. He had at least two sons, see? So he had seen what it was like to be in labor pain. And Isaiah is saying, you know, when he saw the vision and understood it, it pained him so much. It pained him. And that pain is emotional, psychological in nature. It's not physical, it's emotional. And we are told, I was distressed when I heard it. I was dismayed when I saw it. That was the effect upon Isaiah. And why was he so distressed? Because he saw the fall of which country? Earlier, in earlier visions, it was the fall of Assyria. But here he's describing the fall of Babylon. And in the vision, he could understand that when the Babylonians fall, they will fall, a terrible fall altogether. They will be devastated by the Assyrians. And based on historical records, Sennacherib, one of the more powerful kings, the most powerful kings of the Assyrians, he even attacked south and was near the gates of Jerusalem when God struck. We have read a little about him in Isaiah chapter 39. Okay? He woke up and saw the soldiers all dead. And so with the remaining troops, he quickly returned and he was killed by his own son and somebody else took over as king. Now we are talking about that Sennacherib. That Sennacherib in later days, after the prophecy of Isaiah in chapter 21, Sennacherib was going to attack Babylon because this Merodach-Baladan thought that he could fight and challenge Assyria. So what happened is Assyria under Sennacherib came and totally devastated it. So many killed. And in a vision, Isaiah was seeing this. And in fact, Sennacherib even boasted from secular records. He said he flooded the city just to be doubly sure that all of them were dead. He was that cruel, okay? And Isaiah, on seeing this, was so troubled by it, by trouble. It is almost like you have a terrible nightmare and that nightmare doesn't go away. Because if you have a nightmare, you may hit out, you may be yelling, but you wake up and it is gone. But for Isaiah, it was a burden that was upon him. It troubled him. And he tried to convey it to Hezekiah. Don't rely on Babylon. Please don't rely on Babylon. In the past, you wanted to rely on Egypt. Now I'm persuading you, don't rely on Babylon because it's basically the same problem. You're relying on man. You're relying on the world. You're relying on human wisdom. Rely on your God. Trust in your God. That is basically Isaiah's message. Now, can you say to Isaiah, you're repeating yourself. You said this before. See, I'm tired of hearing it. See, Isaiah is saying, please listen. Please, if you trust in Babylon, you will be doomed. Just as Babylon will be doomed. Because he saw in the vision, he understood. And the vision, as we saw earlier in chapter 1, is described to us in its external form, in its external manifestation. But Isaiah has been given a glimpse of what all this meant. It is like a whirlwind blowing through the desert and it's so powerful and it came and we are told in verse 2 that the treacherous treacherous dealer deals treacherously. Of course, the person is treacherous and he will deal treacherously. Have you not experienced it before? And the plunderer, he will plunder. Remember, there was a time when Ahaz did wrong here. Ahaz, the father of Hezekiah, king of Judah. Ahaz just recently died. Hezekiah is now king. Now Ahaz tried to ally himself with Assyria. And what did Assyria do? Assyria came down and conquered Syria and conquered Ephraim, Israel. And did he stop there? No, he came further south to attack Judah. But you say, wait a moment, aren't we friends? Haven't we signed a treaty to be at peace with one another? Assyria was not bothered. We may have signed treaties, but what is that to us? He came down and attacked Judah. And if not for God's intervention, Judah would have been devastated as well. So you see these treacherous people, these people with whom you made an agreement, these people were not bothered about what they have signed. They were not bothered about their promises. They were not bothered. They were a treacherous people, and they were plunderers. They came and took away our things. I remember Ahaz, he has to strip the doors of the temple of the gold. He has to look for gold everywhere, silver from the rulers and princes, and give them to Assyria just to prevent Judah from being destroyed. And Isaiah knew that Assyria was going to destroy Babylon terribly after that. So from the vision, you thought it is just a vision. The storm, the dust stirring and then blowing. And that's all. But Isaiah was given a glimpse into what that meant. And he was terrified. He knew that Babylon would be thoroughly destroyed. So how can our nation be allied with Babylon? In the first place, the principle is wrong. We are God's people. We should be trusting in our God. And here God is giving me a message. Don't trust in man. Don't trust in the world. Don't trust in physical might. Trust in the Lord. See? So he was burdened to want to bring this across. But what was the reaction of Hezekiah and those officials in the palace? See? They set up a watchman. Look at verse 5. Set up watchman. Watchman for what? Isaiah was going to set up a watchman. But for a different purpose. This watchman is, look, we heard that the ambassadors from Babylon are coming. Look out for them. Look out for them to welcome them. When they arrive, open the gates big and welcome them. And there they were going to feast. And we read in verse 5, prepare the table, set a watchman in the tower, eat and drink, arise you princes, anoint the shield. In other words, after dinner, after they have drunk, each gave their speech. Each person gave his speech, and each one was saying how good and it is to be allied together, and we will be strong. You know, we have how many thousand forces and how many chariots, and you have how many, and we are going to devastate the Assyrians this time. We are not going to give them a chance. They talk big during that peace talk between peace banquet between them. That was what they were doing. Two different reactions. And what happened is this. This was not too long. It was not too long ago when Hezekiah was tempted to trust in Egypt. What year was it when Ashdod rebelled against Assyria under the instigation of Egypt? What year was it when Hezekiah was tempted to want to join them? That was only 711 BC. See? Now is what year? 703 BC. Remember, BC we count downwards. 711 to 703. It's only a few years away. So one time you were tempted to want to trust in Egypt. Now you're tempted to want to trust in Babylon. You welcome their ambassadors. You have a big feast. And all of you are cheering. And all of you are talking about your military might. And how you're going to overthrow the Assyrians. Isaiah saw foolishness in this. Foolishness. Not only will you not succeed, because the vision was given by God and it will be fulfilled. And that vision was of the doom of Babylon. And we are going to see it described in a moment. But the principle is wrong. We are God's people. We are to be a separated people. And that hurts Isaiah more than anything. It's not only that we will not succeed by associating with the Babylonians, but it's wrong. The principle is wrong in the first place. We are separated people. We should not touch unclean things. We should not trust in the people of the world, of the system of the world. We have failed to trust in our God. You see, that is the principle. And all in all, through the history of the church, God's people has been tempted to be associated with the world, to carry out this program. Look at ecumenism. That is one example. The church wanting to join forces. Why? In order to interact with the governments of the day, to interact with the powerful NGOs of the day, to form a front, and we form a front as well. And straight away, we smell a rat, we say, that doesn't smell good. See, a Christian NGO, we say, it doesn't smell good. See, whoever may be mending it, whatever credentials, we say, it's not right. You're associating with the world and fighting the world by associating with it. You're fighting by becoming friends with the world. That's not good. Okay? And in the process of coming together, you overlook so many things that are wrong. No doubt we should seek unity insofar as truth allows. But there are so many groups, so-called churches, that are so wrong in so many ways, in major ways. And you want to overlook all this? You want to treat those who do not preach the gospel as evangelical? You want to treat them as Christians? Those who still practice superstition and worship Mary and all those type of stuff? You want to be together to form a united front? That is ecumenism. See, oh, but they are so charming. No doubt they are charming. Even the devil will appear charming to us. We must be careful. Okay? It's not charm, not external charm that we look for. It's the truth that we look for. Don't overlook differences in doctrine. See? Doctrines divide. It's true. See? But doctrines also unite. The more of truth we have in common, the more unity we have. So we must not sweep doctrine under the carpet. Then coming to another smaller area of concern, which is evangelism. People compromise in evangelism, using the world's way. See, we must attract the young people. Therefore, let us have drum set. You know, this church is quite funny. You know? No musical instruments. See, oh, the music is in there. But where is the drum set? See, if not, how are you going to attract the youth of today? Now, we don't want to attract the youth of today in the wrong way. We don't want them to come for the wrong reason. See, those who are serious, they will come. They will come to seek for the truth here. We don't have to have a big crowd. See, then your church will never grow numerically. That is what you think. See, but you look at churches that grow numerically. But are they all Christians? See, are they hearing the truth preached? See, are they truly converted? You want a huge crowd of unconverted people. In our small church, we have already this problem. See, what more in the big church that attracts people by worldly methods? We can be sure, you can be sure, the bigger the church, the higher the percentage of unconverted people. Want to prove that point? Do a survey. See, if you know what constitutes a true Christian. See, in any congregation, there are those who profess to be Christians when in fact they are not. And I dare say, even in our midst here today, there are those who are mistaken. Some are sincerely mistaken. Others, they have been misled in many ways because of the worldly evangelism engaged in today. One example is, apart from the drum sets and all the storytellings to make people laugh, people are asked to come to the front. You want to become a Christian? Come to the front. Come and accept Jesus Christ. But how does coming to Christ get associated with your action of walking to the front? It's funny, you see. So now becoming a Christian is dependent on what you do, whether you walk to the front or not. That is wrong teaching. The Bible teaches that salvation is by the grace of God, not by your works. And it is through faith in Christ. Faith is in the heart, not in your walking. So you're conveying the wrong message that by walking to the front, you somehow are accepting Christ. That means salvation somehow depends on you. See, wrong teaching, wrong practice leads to many who think they are Christians when in fact they are not. And of course, the common problem, being raised up in a Christian home, being sent to Sunday school from young, and you're made to think that you're Christian, when in fact you are only a nominal Christian. You know what that word means? It doesn't mean you're a true Christian. Nominal comes from the word nomos, that means name. So in name only you are Christian. You're culturally a Christian. You're not born again of the Spirit. You're not the Christian that the Bible talks about. So it is okay, you go to school or in any official form, you have to fill in your religion, fill in as Christian. You have the right to do so. But when you come to church and hear God's word, you are searched. You come to realize that you are not born again yet. You have not repented of your sins. You have not trusted in Christ and Christ alone to save you. And because of that, you are not truly a Christian. See? And that is why we must not mislead people. We must make the message clear. God wants those who are truly His to come to Him, to remain a separated people. That happens when His people hear the call of the gospel. They commit their life to Jesus Christ. And they have to keep themselves committed to Christ. Don't be tempted to be drawn away by the world. And that leads us to one final application before we come to the last point. Worldliness on the individual level. We look at the church at large, ecumenism. It is not remaining separate. Then we could look at evangelism. Worldly methods are introduced. Again, we are not being a separated people. We are engaging the world's way. Then we come to the individual level. Look at how individuals get drawn away by the world. Our way of thinking is worldly. We want more of this world. We have grown roots in this world. We are not as spiritual minded as we ought to be. We are not committed to the Lord Jesus Christ. You say, but you know, I come to church, I'm a member of this church. But even members of this church, we must be careful. Don't allow the world to enter our life. Just as we don't want the world to enter our church. We don't want the world to enter our lives. When we behave like people of the world, in what way? In obvious ways of having the latest gadgets. You're not content unless you have the latest phone. Don't know, it's S6 or what now. I don't know what brand it is. Then the latest Kindle and whatever. You want. Then you want the latest car. You want the latest house. And you have, you're of this world. But wait a moment. There's something more serious. We talk like unconverted people. We have attitudes like unconverted people. We're so critical of other people. We don't appreciate the things of God. See? And we practice gossip. Yes, gossip is a big problem in many churches. And we mustn't excuse ourselves and say that we are free from gossip. Gossip has hurt people and it has hindered the word of God. And you are a believer, and no doubt, many here can show that they are true believers. But why allow the world to enter your life? Why behave in such a worldly manner? And that is the application. See? So don't think that Isaiah is repeating himself. He's saying to God's people, be separate. Show yourself to be different. Be committed to your God. Don't be influenced by the world. Don't allow values of the world to enter your life. See, we come to the last point. The certainty of the outcome, verse 6 to verse 10. Just as Hezekiah set up a watchman to welcome the ambassadors from Babylon, Isaiah was told, and he was told clearly by the Lord, verse 6, for thus has the Lord said to me, go set a watchman, let him declare what he sees. And that watchman was very conscientious. He went on the watch and watched. And the watchman on top of the tower of the city walls, his job was to determine where the enemies are coming and then to sound the alarm and warn the people in the city, get ready, the enemies are here. So the watchman is to look out for enemies. Friends is easy. Friends, okay, open the gate. Everybody can easily do that. But to watch out for enemies,
They are very subtle. Watch out for them. See, they might send one first, then behind them another. And this watchman saw a chariot with a pair of horsemen. Then as they look further, a chariot of donkeys, then a chariot of camels. You say, why all these animals? In war, all these animals were used. In some parts of the world, even elephants were used. You know, you read of Hannibal and all those people, they use elephants to fight. See? So in a war, the horses pull the chariots to carry the soldiers and they go forward to fight. Then the donkeys carry the food and the water. Otherwise, how are they going to continue fighting? See? Then the camels come also carrying other heavy loads and the plunder. So you watch this. These are actually fighting people. These are not peaceful people. Then verse 8, and he cried, "A lion, my lord!" You see? And in other words, it's a serious matter. This is no ordinary matter. You see? It's almost like a snake is here, you know. So a lion, it is a big thing. Don't take it lightly. These are not ordinary people. And what are they? And as they approach, the message becomes clear. Babylon is fallen. It's fallen. Verse 9. And all the carved images of her gods he has broken to the ground. So the big message was Babylon, whom everyone looked up to as the rising superpower. With all its technology, people are going to see that it has collapsed. You put your hope so much on man. You put your hope on the system of the world. And it has collapsed. It has collapsed. It's going to shatter many people. Because you put your heart so much upon the system. And that system is broken. Completely broken. Look, Babylon is trusting in his gods. In their own cleverness. They attributed it to their gods, to their religion. But they are shattered. Completely shattered. So these people who are running away are actually people who are fleeing, and they bring the news, Babylon is fallen. Okay. So Isaiah is saying in verse 6 that this is from the Lord. See, and it's certain to happen. You want to trust in Babylon? Babylon will be doomed. And as it falls, it will drag you down because you are attached to it. So you want to trust in Babylon? And of course, the message to us is, if you trust in the world is bound to be doomed. You allow worldly ideas and attitude to enter you. You will be dragged down. You will be dragged down. Be very careful. And note, by the way, that the watchman was very conscientious in his work. He was diligent. He did not sleep in his job. He went to the tower. He watched continually. In verse 8, we are told, I stand continually on the watchtower in the daytime. I've sat at my post every night. That is what a watchman should be doing. See, are you a watchman? Do you have the qualities of a watchman? A watchman often is a reference to those who preach the gospel. And of course, pastors have to be careful and take this in. If you are not a hard-working pastor, you are not a pastor. If you are not a diligent pastor, you are not a pastor of Jesus Christ. You really have to work hard. You really have to be careful how you handle God's word. You really have to be at the work of bringing the gospel to others. See? A lazy pastor is a contradiction in terms. See? And we don't put on a show that we are so busy. Look at the fruit. Look at what you are doing. Those close to you will be able to tell. See? But the principle applies to all God's people because this message was directed at God's people, as you can see in the verse 10 there. It is directed at God's remnant. See, that it's like threshing the grain, you know, wheat or paddy. See, after you have harvested and put in a bundle, you know how they beat so that the paddy grains got into the basket around you, and then with a shed around, you beat. And in some parts, like in Sarawak, they put a rattan across the longhouse and then they step, see, until the grain comes out. See, now, as you step, as you trample, the good grains come out. See, you throw away the stalk. The stalk is meant to be burned, to be eaten up. But the grain is what you want. So to be trampled is not a pleasant experience, isn't it? To be God's people, you are going to be trampled. See, but God values you. God loves you. You are His special people.
And this message is directed at you, those who are truly God's people. We have to take heed what God is saying to us. See, we face trials in this world, but this is God's message to us, that we are to be careful about the message we are hearing. We are to heed the message. We are to be true watchmen, be diligent, and then declare the truth. See? And what is that truth that is being portrayed to us in this vision? It is the fact that if you rely on the world like what Hezekiah wanted to do, you are doomed. You are doomed. So as we round up, what is the call to us? What is the message? Verse 1 to verse 2 shows to us that it is truly a vision from God. We must take heed. Don't think we have heard it before. Isaiah appears to be repeating himself, but it is so important to us. Then verse 3 to verse 5 shows the conflicting reactions of man. Isaiah was so stricken, so burdened. And here was Hezekiah, supposed to be the king, supposed to be leading God's people, but taking it so light. Where is that burden for souls today? Where is that heart that looks at things the way God looks at them? See, while a few were so burdened about the needs around, about the kingdom of God and God's work, there are so many who just enjoy themselves, who talk big. See, the differing reactions of the people. Then finally, the certainty of the outcome. Because God is the one who has declared it. Verse 6, it is sure to take place. And what is the message to God's people? Put all this together, we come to realize we must heed God's call to remain a separated people. Remember 2 Corinthians chapter 6? 2 Corinthians chapter 6, a well-known passage, verse 14, all the way to verse 18. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. Okay? Now, believers have nothing in common with unbelievers. Yes, we live in the world. We have no choice but interact with them. Otherwise, how can the light of the gospel go out to them? And how can we be salt of the earth? We must interact with them. But remember, while you are in the world, you are not of the world. There's a world of difference there. Playing on words gets us confused. See? There's a world of difference. The two things are so different. We are in the world, but we are not of the world. And as you seek to influence the world for good, don't be influenced by the world, such that you become worldly. See? And when under pressure, when under trials, oh, I need that scholarship so much. Well, so you can compromise your principles, is it? And wear your tudung or do something like that in order to get the scholarship? Or what? Oh, I need that license so much. Now my business is at stake. So you're prepared to give under-counter money, is it? Because everyone does it. See? Now we don't be sucked in by the world. However pressing our difficulty may be, trust in the Lord. Leave the consequences to Him while you do right. You see? That is the call. To be a separated people begins with the heart. A heart that is committed to God. A heart that is desirous of being obedient to the particulars. The vision given to Isaiah disturbed him so much. But the theology to be drawn out of it is so reassuring. God is sovereign. He is in control of all things. World history is in His hand. No king can make his decision without God permitting it. See? And it is this God who is our God. And if we have come to faith in Jesus Christ, we know that we are His special people. We are highly valued by Him. He loves His people. We may be the temple, yes, but it is in order to bring the good out of us. We are His. And therefore we must heed. Let us come to Jesus Christ and be found clothed in His righteousness. Then we will be the apple of God's eyes. Let us trust in our God. God is great, truly great.